And isn't that the cry of our hearts, that the Lord would come, that he would come quickly? We are reminded of that during this, our second Sunday of Advent, where we, early on in this process of Advent season, hone in a little more on some of the Old Testament references to Christ's first coming in his first Advent, and then we'll make our way eventually to the manger and the nativity of Christ as the promise and fulfillment of God's promise all the way back in Genesis. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, we're actually in Mark today, looking at the lectionary. And so Mark, the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Before we get started, would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the prophetic ministry that you have established. You've established it in your people as a way of heralding the good news that the Messiah would come. He would come to remove sin from this world and save his people. Father, as your people, we ask that you would give us ears to hear through your Spirit, to hear the word that is preached, hearts that are inclined to love you and love neighbor, and to do so in a way that would show this world that it truly needs you, just like we need you. Thank you again for your faithfulness to us. Awaken our hearts that we would look to the second coming of our Lord, knowing that he will fulfill in us that salvation which he has already begun. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read our text today, beginning in verse 1 of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes him, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Mark seems to have been used by Matthew and Luke for their writing, since between Matthew and Luke, the whole book of Mark, outside just a few verses, is completely repeated. Mark contains no genealogies, no birth narrative, and only 2 of Jesus' long discourses. Look to your handout. The purpose of Mark's writing was to encourage the Gentile church at Rome. He wanted them to see Christ as the suffering servant Savior. Now, instead of giving a strict chronological explanation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, Mark arranged his materials to show Christ as the one who speaks, who acts, who believes, and delivers his people in the midst of their crisis. In Mark, Christ is the person of action. We see this in Jesus' speaking, in his traveling, in his healing. Everything written in Mark is written in the present tense. The more miracles are recorded in Mark than any of the other Gospels, everything seems to be a little fast-paced, moving as you read through this short Gospel account. And what really makes you kind of lean on the edge of your seat as you're reading the book is the fact that Mark has this word that he likes to use that keeps the story moving along. It's this word immediately, immediately, immediately. 42 times in this gospel as compared to Matthew that only has it 7 times and Luke only 1. So it's supposed to keep you moving along as you're reading the gospel, to think immediately this happened, immediately that happened. Look at your handout. Mark's key verse is found in 10:45. which says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this verse helps answer the question, what will the gospel make of us? It will make us servants like the master, effective servants who do not live according to theories, but we live as disciples based on actions. Matter of fact, ethical actions within the parameters of God's kingdom and his word. So let's go ahead and move into our text. Now, Mark set out to write an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see there in verse 1. Here, Mark clearly shows that he distinguishes the true gospel from any other gospel messages, like the ones we have today of health and wealth, and especially the message that one can save themselves through good works or through works of the law. For the only good news is Jesus Christ and his saving work on behalf of his people. That is the good news. The good news, even though it is a message, it ends up being a person in the biblical understanding, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Look at your handout. Mark's gospel account starts out the beginning. Now, my question to you is, does that ring a bell when you hear those words? We've heard this phrase before. Now, both Mark and John, when he opens up his gospel, uses this kind of in the beginning motif. Now, we know that John is even borrowing from Moses over in Genesis 1. And so, therefore, there's something that should trigger in your mind when you see this phrasing, like in the beginning or the beginning, to be thinking back going to the beginning, exactly what the words themselves say. It's to draw our attention back to the source of all that exists. So Mark here already, just with the opening of his gospel, has connected Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the beginning. He sees all of these as the past working of God, and then that's going to be rolled out over time through the prophets and the coming of the Messiah. So this makes God's gospel in Jesus Christ a very foundational event from before all time, even before the foundation of the world was laid. In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the triune God has been showing forth and revealing his three-person plan to save his people and to bring ultimate glory to his name through the gospel or through the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's planned to do this ever since before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan. This plan will not fail. This plan will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished right on time. Now, this good news was planned in eternity and in time, prophesied and proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the continuity of God's salvation history culminating in the promised Messiah. Now, first, the promise begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, carried along by all the Old Testament prophets, and lastly spoken of by that last Old Testament prophet that we have in our Old Testament records, Malachi. Malachi has this promise of the one who would prepare the way of Messiah. Now what we have in Mark's gospel is the forerunner to the Messiah is being displayed. He's being brought onto center stage of this prophetic calendar. Look at verses 2 and 3. Mark tells us what Isaiah spoke was being fulfilled in John the Baptizer. Listen to verses 2 and 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, glance at your handout again. This is really something that should encourage us. And we need to kind of, when these opportunities, when an author has recorded something or picked up something from the past and brought it into the present, we need to be made aware of it. I don't know that we are all the time pointed to things like this. But if you look at your handout, what may be missed by us in these verses is that Mark is combining three Old Testament passages. All right, Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 40 verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. Now, Exodus 23:20 contains God's promise to send his messenger before the Israelites on their exodus through the desert in Cana. So we've got a kind of a wilderness desert experience going on here that's talked about. Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks of the second exodus through the desert to the final deliverance prepared for God's people. And then Malachi 3:1 warns that God will send a messenger to prepare the way prior to him coming on his day of judgment. So what we have here is Mark testifying from the Exodus. The Exodus is going to represent the Pentateuch, the Torah, or the Law, so all those books grouped together. Isaiah stands for the major prophets, and Malachi is going to represent the minor prophets. And in this, what we see is that the whole Old Testament confirms what Mark is about to share. Now, this coincides with exactly what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to his disciples that he was walking on the road with. All of the Old Testament is written about me. And here we have Mark, he's saying the same thing, right? The law and the prophets are testifying about Christ. Look at your handout. But by Mark only attributing the quote to Isaiah, Mark gives us a hint that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be understood against the backdrop of Isaiah as the suffering servant. The suffering servant savior of the Lord's coming salvation spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, this Old Testament promise is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So Mark's going to be leaning heavy on some of the ideas that he's going to be presenting here as he's writing his gospel. He's going to be leaning heavily upon Isaiah. Now, it was God's good pleasure to prepare a way for Messiah by bringing onto the scene of salvation history a man who would live in the ethos and also the prophetic passion of the men of old who proclaimed the promise of the coming Messiah. And who is this promised forerunner, this promised prophet in Malachi, the man who would walk in the shoes of Elijah? Well, Mark tells us the man is John. He's John the Baptizer, who dominates the first 8 verses of Mark's gospel. So why does, I guess the question becomes, why does Mark start with John? And a lot of the other gospels are going to really try to trace back and show this idea about Jesus Christ. Why is it that Mark is starting with John? Well, let's look at John's person and then his prophetic message. And I think what this will do is will shine a great light on how the person and purpose of Jesus Christ is brought forth. Now, in verse 6 of Mark 1, we're given a visual introduction to John. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I'll just be flat honest with you right now. John's not seeking to make a fashion statement. He didn't buy his clothing at Old Navy. His camel hair robe was the type worn by very poor people. So he's not dressed regally, right? He's dressed as a poor person, kind of your average person. His belt wasn't a fancy ornament around his waist. It wasn't a fancy dressing, but instead just a simple leather band. His diet was not the latest Mayo Clinic diet, nor the DASH diet, nor the TLC diet that's running through our world right now. John's idea of eating out was to catch a few grasshoppers and find a local beehive and have dessert. According to the law of Moses, certain kinds of locusts were clean food, so John's not even doing anything contrary to the law. Leviticus 11:22 tells us, "These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind." After reading that, I'm sure that Greta Thunberg has a great joy going on that the law would actually advise us to eat bugs. But John knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what he had been called to do. He knew that his lifestyle and dress were that of one immolating the ancient prophet Elijah the Tishbite, 2 Kings 1:8. Now, Elijah is the one who called the people to national repentance. Look at your handout. John's dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day. It was a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture, to repent of a life and to focus one's life on God. Even his context, the desert wilderness, was meant to emphasize this, for it originally was into the wilderness that God called Israel out of Egypt. The people coming to John out of the wilderness was a subtle acknowledgement of Israel's history of disobedience and rebellion. And their coming to be baptized showed a desire to begin again, to have a fresh start. They wanted to see the kingdom of God coming. They wanted to be prepared for that. So really the attractiveness of John was that the focus of his daily life and his ethical actions were not separate aspects. With John, you don't get the public John and the private John. Right? You don't get John that lives one way in the eyes of everyone else. And then, yeah, I thought about that too as I said it. I've got someone remind me of the public John and the private John. It's a different John than that, right? It's not the outhouse. I thought about that last night when I was going through my notes, right? If I say that, is that really what's going to come across?
No potty humor
in the sermon. No potty humor in the sermon. You've got the aspects of John is that he's consistent throughout his life. You don't have two Johns, right? And that's what attracts the people to him, because that's really not what the people had seen in their leadership. People had seen in their, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They're going to make sure they were known to do good things in public, but in their private lives, they had problems. See, John lived a life of continual repentance and uncompromising devotion to God. John was fearless in his proclamation of the kingdom message, just as his ancient prophetic garb signaled. He rebuked the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath of God? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So he's not one of these men that's scared to speak the truth. He's not scared to kind of name names. He knows that he's a man with a calling in his life. If you remember, John was indwelt with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. God has definitely laid his hand upon this man. But for the common people, he instructed them in living out kingdom ethics, actions consistent with producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And Luke is the one that shows us how concerned that John was with living a life of holiness. Luke chapter 3 specifically gives us some examples of that. 3:11, we see John sharing some instructions about giving. He says, "The man with two tunics should share with the man who has none." He instructed tax collectors in 3:13. He warned soldiers to be content with their wages and not act unjustly in verse 14. See, John really was as fearless as he dressed. But more importantly, he was self-forgetting and he was humble. He was self-forgiving and he was humble. Even when Jesus' ministry began to eclipse John's, his response to his disciples of their concern was this: "A man can receive only what is given from him in heaven. I am not the Christ." Right? So not only is he humble, he's truthful, and he knows the truth, and he keeps pointing to the truth of who Christ is there in John 3. We read that. John saw himself as a loyal friend of the bridegroom, and he goes down in salvation history being known for these immortal words: "He must increase and I must decrease," John 3:30. See, he was truly a man of downward mobility. John was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He was a Nazarite that had committed himself to God, to never touch the dead, consume strong drink, never cut his hair. All these were signs that he was set apart for the work of God. John embodied his message. Others could have said the same thing that John had said, but to no advantage. The fact is, the words pierced the very being and dominated his life, because the facts that they were true in him. And because they were true in him as a person and who he was, that gave him immense power when he shared a message. Look at your hand up. The same is true of us. Our character affects the words we say. What comes from our heart in humble sincerity has power, And if we want to be a people who impact others as John did, we must humbly ask God to make our lives demonstrations of the truth of God's message in Christ, right? We need to be people that are constantly pointing back to Christ. That's what John did. That's what his calling was. Look at your handout. Truthfully, it is John's prophetic message that stands out in God's plan of salvation, especially in the role as the forerunner of God's gospel in Christ. So what is John's prophetic message? Well, his message begins with baptism and repentance. Verse 4 states, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's New Testament scholar William Lane, who's deceased now, who says this, John's baptism was wholly novel. No one else had done what John was doing. Yes, it's true that Gentile converts to Judaism were baptized as a ritual washing for all defilement from the past. But listen, John's baptism is a call to Jews to convert, to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Jews had not done this. It was unheard of. And so the focus of John's baptism was repentance from sin. It's John who is calling people into the wilderness location was very calculated, because the biblical concept of repentance was deeply rooted in the wilderness tradition. Again, look at your handout. I have a lengthy quote there from William Lane again. He says, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness, as Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea. The nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are intelligible aspects of the prophetic tradition, which expected the final salvation of God's people to be unveiled in the wilderness. So, basically, Lane is saying, John is doing, and the Jews knew that they were coming out into the wilderness, and John's call and message to them concerned their sin. John called out their sin. He warned them of judgment, naming names and calling for justice and repentance. And finally, when they were rightly convicted, they formed huge lines to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting of their sin. An outward action of what happens on the inside. John's preaching on sin and judgment was a gracious gift to God's people. Now, it sure doesn't sound like it. When you read his message and the way he speaks to certain people, you would think, wow, that doesn't sound gracious. But it is a gracious message to the peoples. This type of preaching is neglected and even absent in our present day health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel churches. When men and women are awakened and made alive to the fact of God's judgment and their personal sin, they become eager listeners. How do I get out of this predicament that I've got myself in? Who can help me get out of my problem with my sin? See, they begin to see their need for grace and for a Savior, and then they are in a place to receive Christ of God's gospel. See, there's grace in such preaching because the Christ whom John proclaims is the Christ that people need. Matter of fact, it's the only path to forgiveness of sin that God has granted to humanity. That is through Jesus Christ. The Christ whom people receive without having been out in the wilderness confronted by the law and their sinfulness according to that law is but half a biblical message, and it's the vital half that is missing. And I do think that is a struggle that we have today in the church. I do not want to downplay the gospel. But what all of us needed prior to hearing the gospel is we really needed to hear how we had failed the law. And I do think that's missing in our churches today and our message. Maybe in our desire to make sure we're not offensive and to make sure that we sound loving, we don't want to draw any negative attention. And the problem is, if you see yourself as a person who has little sin in your life, then you're going to need just a little Jesus. If you see that you've got great sin in your life, you know that you need a great Jesus. So sharing of the law and the preaching of the law and our sinfulness is something that needs to happen in our churches. We need to be a people who have the balance, the same balance that even Mark's going to have with law and gospel. Both need to be present. Now, we're not saying you're saved by the law. The law has its own purpose, right? To point us and to show us Christ who kept that law perfectly. But we do not need to skip over the law and just share how good things are. I think in some ways we set people up when we do that, because when the hard times come after someone has received the gospel, we get moved into things like, maybe I don't want to be a part of this Christianity thing. No one told me it was going to be hard, right? So chew on that a little bit. The law has a purpose. This baptism of repentance for sin was the first part of John's prophetic message, but the second part spoke of an ultimate baptism. Look at verse 7. And John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, John had drenched them with water on the outside of their bodies, but one would come who would drench them in the Holy Spirit, who would drench them inside, right? Who would dwell with them and live with them and cleanse them from the inside out. It's the Holy Spirit who permeates down to the core of our being. He washes us clean through and through. And if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are still in your sins. This is why Mark's sharing about John. John is warning people that they are still in their sins if they do not have the representation of Christ before God. The answer to your need for the removal of your sin is the Spirit's baptism at the time of your new birth in Christ, when he drenches you with his own life. It's then that you are changed, that you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at your handout. John's message was perfectly balanced, law and gospel. God's law condemned them in their sin and called them to repentance, but repentance would not save them. There must be the gospel of Jesus Christ, of God's grace and mercy and the Spirit's baptism into eternal life and union with Christ. That's salvation. That's the gospel. John's prophetic preaching on Christ leads us to see Jesus' purpose as the apex of salvation history, where we see John and Jesus' partnership. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, appears 7 times in Mark. So he really does have a focus for such a short book to be mentioning the gospel 7 times. The gospel is the hope for the neglected and the oppressed. It is the good news. And that good news is none other than the person Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to use Jesus Christ, that name, right, or title, quite a bit. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about Jesus Christ. What does that mean when you put those two together? Because Mark does use it quite a bit. Now, the name Jesus in the Greek is equivalent to the Hebrew name for Joshua. All right, so Joshua. Both Jesus and Joshua mean Yahweh saves or God saves. Christ, the Greek word and the equivalent for the Hebrew, is Messiah. That is a person that is commissioned by God for a special task. Now, the term Christ or Messiah was a title, but by Mark's day, it had become a proper name and carried with it the hope of an earthly king who would be raised up and deliver Israel's from their enemies and overthrow those enemies and establish Israel's freedom on the world stage. Now, that's the way that most people are seeing the Messiah, right? In a very politically oriented way. And yet we know, as we're looking at Mark's account and as we listen to the prophets, that the true aspect of Messiah was going to be that he was going to save his people from their sins, right? It really wasn't going to be about overthrowing a government or a coup or a regime. It was going to be about the Messiah coming and overthrowing sin and death and saving his people, right? He will do that. Mark shows us that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. Mark opens and closes his gospel account referring to the Son of God, and by doing so, he bookends his writing pointing to an exalted Christ who is the center of history, who is the center of theology, who is the center of the Bible. And because Christ is the center point of salvation history, we can be sure that in Christ we are secured in the beloved. And when God comes to save his people, he doesn't falter or fail. When he saves you, he saves you. And he doesn't leave any few behind that he intended to save. They are all there with him. Like John the Baptizer, who set himself apart for holy living in honor of God's name, we too are called to protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of our day. It was a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture, to repent and to live a life focused on God. Our attractiveness to those of the world will come through the focus of our daily life and our ethical actions not being separate aspects. That is, we need to be the same Christians in public that we are in private. Right? John's pointed this to us. We see the same in Christ. They're not living separate lives. We are called to live a life of continual repentance and uncompromising devotion to God. It's John Stott who reminds us of this. He says this: insofar as the church is conformed to the world, the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing. The church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than to hear these words: but you are no different from anybody else. Look at your handout. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not have to be better than everyone else. We do not have to try harder, believing that our efforts will secure or ensure God's love for us. Christ has done that for us. What we could not do for ourselves, God in Christ has removed our sin from us and made us righteous in himself. We are not under the law working for our salvation. As those who have confessed their sin and placed their faith in Christ, his finished work of living the perfect and sinless life that fulfilled the demands of the law, his death on the cross was for our sin. His rising from the dead justified us, and whose ascension and reigning at God's right hand is proof that we are God's children and we have eternal life. One of the proofs for you having eternal life is the fact that Christ stands before the Father mediating for you. Do you feel that? Honestly, no, you don't. Well, David, then how do I know that's the case? Well, God said it, and by faith, you trust what God says. It's really just that easy. It's not difficult. I think we complicate things. You know that bumper sticker you've seen multiple times, right? God says it, I believe it, and that does it, right? Well, that's wrong. God says it, that does it. I don't care if you believe it. See, that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to rest in the promises that God's given to us. I understand there's times we don't want to rest. We're a very anxious people. The scriptures are clear: do not be anxious. And yet, we are. See, we really are frail creatures. We really are a people who think of ourselves a little too highly. In our Thursday night group, we chatted a little bit about that phrase in one of the prayers of confession that we do, and we're reminded that we've not done the things that we should have done, and we've left undone those things that we should not have done, and there is no health in us. And we expressed, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that there's no spiritual health in ourselves? It's what the scriptures say, right? It's what we're reminded. That's why we look and we cling to Christ, is because there is no health in us. See, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That God has not called you to be perfect in and of yourself. You're not that. But he's given his Son, who is perfect in and of himself, and he's given that to you as his child. Now, this Advent season is a time to be reminded of hope, especially the hope that Christ brings. It's that hope, however faint at times or however distant God may seem to be, it's a hope which brings to the world the anticipation of the King who will rule. He will rule in truth and justice and righteousness over his people and his creation. It is that hope that once anticipated now anticipates anew the reign of the Anointed One, the Messiah, who will bring peace to this world. He will also bring justice and righteousness. See, Advent is a time of preparation that is marked by prayer. Prayers of humble devotion and commitment. Prayers of submission. Prayers for deliverance. Prayers for those walking in darkness who are awaiting and anticipating a great light. So let us be a people who would ask the Holy Spirit to allow us to see afresh John and Jesus' prophetic partnership that God has used to proclaim even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Let us look to Christ and hear of the cry of John the Baptist from the banks of the Jordan River. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And in humble reliance upon Christ, the Christ of God's gospel, may we be a people of downward mobility and who live humble and self-forgetting lives, which say, he must increase, I must decrease. May these words be on our tongue this Advent season. Lord, come quickly. Come to set your people free. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your great mercies. Christ, we thank you that you would leave the heavenlies to come be one of us and yet without sin. And your promise upon leaving was that you would return. Lord, we await that return. Create a longing in our hearts for that return. To you, O Christ, all praises be, whose advent sets your people free, whom with the Father we adore and the Holy Spirit forevermore. Amen.